Let's pray. Father, we agree together that it's a glorious thought that our sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and we bear it no longer. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Also, as we sang, we want to hide ourselves in you, the one who bears our burdens, and we have them. We've brought them into this building with us. We are carrying them right now. Some of us are holding tight to them, refusing to let go, not knowing we can let go, not knowing that the blood covers us and we are free from condemnation. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, through the spoken and preached word this morning, that we will release our burdens, we'll hide ourselves in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn, if you would, to Genesis 25. We'll read the chapter together. Isn't it great, by the way, being in Genesis for so long? It's easy to find. I don't hear about 5 minutes of psh, 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 psh. Genesis 25. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. And the descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Lumites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. This is the account of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's maidservant Hagar the Egyptian bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, listed in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massah, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Altogether, Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go toward Asher, and they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, and his hand was grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. Look, I am about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. It's hard to believe that time has gone by. We've been in the book of Genesis now for 13 months. Obviously, we've taken a few breaks over the months here and there. But it took us the last 5 months to cover 100 years of Abraham's life. This morning, we're going to pick up the pace a little bit. We're going to cover 40 years of Isaac's life in a single message. But first, I want to review how many chapters are in the book of Genesis. 50. Any other guesses? Because John is almost right. There are 50 chapters, that is, the chapter divisions that were added 3,000 years after it was written, right? We all know those were added much later. But the original chapters given to us by Moses only have 10 chapters. And we've looked at this a few other times, just to remind you. Each of them begins with the phrase, this is the account of. So if you look through those, it's very obvious Moses intended his book to be divided into 10 separate chapters. And this morning we're going to finish chapter, what I'm calling chapter 6, the sixth division. This is the account of Terah, which is Abraham's story mostly. We're going to breeze through chapter 7, Ishmael, and then we're going to end up in chapter 8, Isaac. So that's where we're headed this morning. Chapter 6 comes to an end in the first 11 verses of what we call chapter 25. We learn that Abraham took a second wife and had six more sons. All these sons were given part of their inheritance and then sent away just as Ishmael was sent away. But interestingly, if you noticed in this text, they weren't just sent away. It says very clearly they were sent away from his son Isaac. You see, that was the important point, not just to send them away, but to get them away from Isaac. Because Abraham had been waiting for the son of promise for so long. Watched him grow up, watched two grandsons be born, and God said, it is through your son Isaac that the promise will be given. So he was going to protect. He prayed for that son, and he protected that son, and even in his death. After his death, he wanted to protect his son by sending the sons away. His full inheritance, except for the small portions he gave the other sons, was intended for Isaac alone. We see this wonderful summary of Abraham's life in the book of Hebrews, where we've gone many times to look back at some characters in Genesis. All these people were still living by faith when they died. That's Noah and all the folks before him, Enoch, etc., Adam. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been looking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And I love this passage because it makes what explicit what is implicit in the book of Genesis. Nowhere do we read in Moses' words that Abraham was still living by faith when he died. We don't have those precise words, but if you consider all the chapters up to this point, 12 through 24, and if you consider the big picture, that's exactly what you get. You see Abraham living by faith when he died, up until the moment that he died. And when he died, remember what he had that was part of the promise? He had just a small piece of land that was part of the burial plot for him and Sarah. That's all he owned in this great promised land. The nations that were supposed to be his, descendants as many as sand on the seashore and stars in the sky, one son and two grandsons. That's all he had when he died. And these great promises of God were not yet his possession when he died. He was still living by faith when he died. He barely had a down payment on these promises. So on his deathbed, these are not his words, but we could put this into his mouth. He could say, Abraham could say, this place where Sarah is buried, I will one day be buried, will grow to be an expansive land. It will be a large nation where many people dwell. He knew this was going to happen. He was absolutely convinced that these things would happen. He had the vision to be able to see them in his mind's eye, the countless thousands, hundreds of thousands, even millions of people spread out over this vast land, much of it where he had walked himself, where he had sojourned during his 100 years in the land, many parts of it that he had never touched. But he could see it all in his mind's eye. Great land, a great nation of people. But even with all of that, he was not just looking for those specific literal promises, was he? He knew that was going to happen, but more than that, his final anticipation was for a heavenly country. Look at verse 13 again of this passage. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and walked them from a distance, and they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. Notice that. Aliens and strangers on earth. He was an alien in the land of Canaan, was he not? That was not his homeland. He gave up everything. He was an alien in Canaan. But much more than that, he considered himself an alien and stranger on the earth. This was not his home. And just as was Abraham, you and I this morning are living in the shadowlands. We are living in between two worlds. We are living between the promise and the fulfillment. We are ultimately longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And oftentimes, I think much of our longings that we try to fill with material things are ultimately a much deeper longing. We just don't realize it. We don't realize our own thirst. We thirst for something. We try to quench it. It doesn't thirst. We wonder why. Well, let's get more of it, right? Obviously, that wasn't enough. Ultimately, our longing, that deep longing, is for a heavenly country. That's why we're not fully satisfied yet. What this is referring to is somebody with an eternal perspective. There's an old saying that says, that guy, he's so heavenly minded, he's no what? Earthly good. You ever met one of those people? I haven't. Now, you're going to meet people who talk about heaven and dream about heaven, and they're not really living as a Christian. Now, if that's what that phrase was invented for, okay, I've met some of those people. But somebody who really has an eternal perspective, who's really longing for that thirst to be filled with Christ, you telling me they're no earthly good? They are the best of all believers, because they live their entire lives, every day of their lives, with that eternal perspective. And part of that eternal perspective is letting go of things, letting go of these earthly treasures, as Abraham did. Let go of his homeland, the country where he was raised. Let go of his entire family in his homeland. Let go of Ishmael, right? Send him away. That burdened him greatly. Remember how burdened he was because of that? Let go of Isaac to the point he was willing to raise the knife and slay him because he reckoned that God could raise him from the dead. Let go of all those things. And everything that we hold on to in this life that we release will be rewarded many times over in this life and the next. Jesus promises that. Let me read this in Mark 10:29. Jesus said, "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much where? In this present age." There's a whole sermon in there. What does he mean? I'm going to give up all that, but I'm going to get brothers and sisters and fields? He's going to replace it perhaps with you give up your earthly family and you get one of these. You get a Christian family, Christian brothers, Christian sisters. I think that's a little bit of what he's talking about. Get all those in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You let go of the things now, you get 100 times more. Is that a good investment? Absolutely. Part of what it means then to have an eternal perspective is that we let go of those things. But on the other hand, sometimes it's harder to hang on to them and still have that eternal perspective. Abraham, remember, was exceedingly wealthy. He had flocks beyond number. He had servants beyond number. He had all that this world had to offer. But it still wasn't satisfying. There was a thirst in Abraham, a genuine thirst. And he knew all of that wealth wasn't satisfied. He was longing for that heavenly country. Now, he was thankful for all these things. He didn't just give them away, all of them. He recognized that they all came from the hand of God, but they weren't satisfying. And we understand that because of death in this world, because of sin, we're going to be always giving things up. We're going to lose things. Things are going to be taken from us, wealth and people and loved ones. We're going to be giving those things up. That's part of life. But sometimes it's much harder to hold on to all those things, to be prosperous. And you're all rich. You're all beyond wealth. Considering the history of the world, considering the rest of the world, you're all extremely prosperous. So the challenge is to hold on to those things when they're not taken from us and still have this eternal perspective. I submit it's often harder to do that than to just give those things up. Before we leave this chapter on Abraham, chapter meaning chapter 6 in Moses' understanding, I want us to remember how far Abraham had come. And I don't mean just by miles, because we have no idea how many miles he actually sojourned, but how far he came spiritually. We have the summary from Joshua 24. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants." This reminds us, Abraham didn't just come from a foreign land. He came from a foreign land with foreign gods. He was a pagan. Do you understand this? He didn't just leave pagans. I think we tend to think, you know, here's Abraham and he's fully devoted to the Lord, worshiping the Lord. God calls him out and he's worshiping the Lord in another land. No, he was a pagan in a pagan land. God took him from that land, brought him to a brand new land. An interesting phrase of words, isn't it? I took him out of that land. Now, did Abraham obey the Lord? Indeed, he did. He listened to his voice and followed him. But you can say just as accurately as it says right here, I took him out of the land. It reminds me of what a Coast Guard does. You know, raging storm and the boat is capsized and the people are face certain death. What do? Come along, literally take them, pull them, draw them right out of certain death and into safety. God took him out of that pagan land and placed him in this new land. But interestingly, what did he do with his brother Nahor? Left him there. Do you see? You ever thought about that? Abraham and Nahor had the same father. One lived under the promise, the other did not. Why? Is that fair? Why would God just choose seemingly at random? We're going to see this, hang on to this, we're going to see this pattern repeated throughout the rest of the morning. Moving on from chapter 6 to Moses chapter 7, it's only 7 verses long in our chapter, describes the descendants of Ishmael. Now Ishmael did not live under the promise, although he appears to have had more prominence than the other 6 sons that we just learned about in this chapter. He had more prominence, I take that, because he went with Isaac to bury Abraham, their father. He was off in a distant land. You wonder, how did he get the news? How did he return in time? Nevertheless, there he was alongside Isaac, burying him next to Sarah. Nevertheless, there was certainly no love lost between Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael. Do you notice that? Verse 18 tells us that Ishmael and his descendants lived in hostility toward all their brothers. You recognize that? Do you remember that? It was a prophecy in chapter 16. The Lord appears to Hagar and gives a prediction about her son and says he will live in hostility toward all his brothers, almost word for word, fulfillment of that prophecy. Ishmael's life can be summarized by the comparison to his brother. Isaac and Ishmael had the same father. One lived under the promise, the other did not. And again, we ask, why? Why? Going to answer this a little bit later. We're going to answer it more fully next week, actually. But we need to consider, why is that the case? Got to hang on to that thought for a little bit. Now we'll move on to chapter 8. Moses' chapter 8 begins at our verse 19. Everybody following that? This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. chapter 6 ends when Isaac was 75 years old. We know that he was 75 years old when Abraham died. So it ends there. Now you get to chapter 8, it goes back in time. Begins when Isaac is 40 years old, when he's first married to Rebekah. Now, do you remember how they met? Rebekah comes in on the camel, dusty, 1 to 2 month journey. They meet right there. The text tells us, and Isaac took Rebekah into his tent. Makes it sound like, you know, as I said last week, she hops off the camel, walks right in the tent. Probably not quite that simple. But they begin their married life together. Interestingly, it says at the end of chapter 24 that Isaac loved Rebekah. Now, they had just met. So how did Isaac love Rebekah? Is there such a thing as love at first sight? You believe that? I hope you don't. There is infatuation at first sight. There's certainly lust at first sight. There's no such thing as love at first sight. So she was beautiful, even after a dusty 2 month trip. The Bible tells us Rebekah was very beautiful. So he may have been attracted to her in the physical realm, but that love developed over time. Isaac loved Rebekah. And remember how much they had together. Isaac inherited all of Abraham's possessions. He was extremely wealthy. Isaac had this beautiful new bride they were sharing together. Isaac and Rebekah had all the world at their feet, except for one thing. Rebekah was unable to conceive children. She wasn't able to have kids. So Rebekah's first problem, we encounter her now. She's entering the story a little bit more prominently. Her first problem was trying to get pregnant. She was barren for 20 years. It's a long time. 20 years. Isaac prayed for her. We don't know, was this a prayer that lasted 20 years constantly? I don't get the idea. He just prayed once. Perhaps, I don't know. But the point is, Isaac prayed for her. God graciously answered that prayer, gave her, allowed her to conceive. So that solved the first problem, and it created a new problem. Now she's pregnant, and you see what she's dealing with. These jostling babies. Now, jostling, that sounds like a very kind of calm word, doesn't it? Jostle. You know, it's a little light wrestling, you know, arm wrestling, a little bit of that going on. That's not what's going on. Moms, you know how it is. I've only seen it with watching Karen when she was pregnant. The movement, right? It might be a kick. It might be, looks like the child's doing somersaults in there. I don't know if that's, I imagine sometimes it's uncomfortable. It doesn't feel that good, but it's not what was happening here. I mean, those are love taps in comparison. If you have the NIV, the word here is jostled. If you had any other version, the word is struggled. That still doesn't get it. That's not capturing the original word. The original word is usually translated as crush or abuse. It's often used to describe the literal crushing of skulls. You see, there's no love tap here. These boys are fighting furiously within her womb, such that she knew, I mean, she hadn't been pregnant before, but she knew this is not right. Something is not right here. Maybe she assumed this is something so amazing. This must be of the Lord. This is a sign of something greater. We're not told, but she says, "Why is this happening to me?" Have you asked that question? Maybe even the last week. Why is this happening to me? And it led her to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord was gracious and gave her this response: "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." This prophecy, if you follow Scripture, you know that it takes many centuries for it to be fulfilled, because the descendants of Jacob lead to the nation of Israel, the descendants of Esau lead to the nation of Edom, and these two nations are in a struggle. The Edomites are really over and oppress Israel for centuries, and then eventually they come under the heel of Israel, and the tables are turned, and the prophecy is fulfilled that the older serves the younger. So this struggle that began in the womb between these two boys continued probably up until birth. This probably wasn't a one-time struggle that Rebekah felt. Esau, this hairy one, is born first. That's a strange detail, isn't it, that we get? And then Jacob is born second, grasping his heel. Now, I'm not an obstetrician. I've obviously not given birth, but how did that happen? I can't figure it out. I just thought about it for a few moments. How did that happen? What, you know, did his arm come out first, right? And then, you know, head's got to squeeze through somehow. I couldn't quite conceive of how that could happen. So we're led to believe it happened, but it was borderline miraculous. Can you see that? Something amazing happened with that. I mean, first of all, you know, a baby's arm, you know, their head is like what? About one-third their size, right, when they're born. I think that's pretty accurate. So a baby's arm is like, you know, right? Can you barely get above the head, let alone, you know, grasp, let alone have the strength to grasp it on the way out of the birth canal? This was something extraordinary happening. We're not given all the details, but we know it happened. God intended it to happen this way. Just as the struggle, abuse, and headbanging starting from the womb, all a part of God's sovereign plan laid out in the prophecy to Rebekah. It was laid out in his words to her. Boys grew up quickly, began to reveal the vast difference between their personalities. Esau, a man of the open country, a skillful hunter, fisherman, right? Any of those here this morning? He was a guy's guy, a man's man out in the open country. Let me just show you a quick video clip of what Esau must have been like. I'll spare you the rest. He proceeds to eat that salmon. That's Man versus Wild. Never seen the show, but found a little clip of that. So that's Esau. That's Esau, right? Except one difference, right? He didn't find a salmon. He didn't find game that day. He came home famished, starving to death that day. But it's interesting to see the difference between these brothers, because we see that in families, brothers, even sometimes sisters, will copy the older ones. And when you see twins, they're often very, very similar. They're usually, that's why there's all these twin studies, not just genetics, but personality studies, etc., because they tend to be much more similar than other children. So you see these extremely different personalities between Jacob and Esau, and it's indeed a surprise. And parents, you probably had similar surprises. You have however many kids you have, and you realize, my goodness, they are so different. You know, maybe it's one or two. They're just so different from one another. And you think, how can they be the same family? And then you hear this random story about babies being switched in the hospital, and you say to your wife, honey, do you think maybe they were switched? Because that one just doesn't seem to belong. He's so different. Jacob and Esau were as different as they come, and their parents quickly fell into one of the chief sins of parenting, playing favorites. Isaac loved Esau more. Why? Because he was a good hunter and could bring him some of that tasty game. He liked the wild meat. He had a taste for it. So he loved Esau better. Esau seemed to have the personality of, as we said, kind of a man's man, probably, this is just a guess on my part, probably a pretty close guess, more like the personality of his father. And Rebekah played the favorite with Jacob. We're not given the same details, but we're told he was quiet. He preferred to stay among the tents, so maybe he had more of the personality of his mother. We understand as well that in this day, cooking, who did the cooking? not to be sexist here, but it was almost chiefly the role of women. But here we see Jacob cooking up some stew out probably over an open fire. So maybe he's a little bit more domestic and enjoyed those activities a little bit more. However, just a side note, what does Jacob do for 20 years out in the freezing cold, burning sun? Cares for Laban's flocks because he loved Rachel, right? So I found that interesting, that he would do something so unlike himself for the love of this woman. But back to this idea of playing favorites. We need to fight against this, parents, this tendency to show even the slightest hint of favoritism toward our kids. And I think even with grandparents, sometimes can fall into this more easily than parents. And we understand why this happens, because as adults, we naturally gravitate toward people that share our interests, sometimes even who share our personalities, right? There's just a natural pull toward these people. A good fisherman not only can smell out a good fishing hole, but he can smell another good fisherman a mile away, right? Quilters. Oh, man, they love to hang out with other quilters, right? And share strategies and techniques and colors, etc. Even a Packers and a Vikings fan, though they are mortal enemies on the field, when the game is over, they share that love of football together. You see, we have this natural tendency and personality that draws us together, which is why we need to be careful. Because it's such a natural tendency, we can carry it off into our own kids as well. And some of your kids will be more like you, and some will not. That's just a fact. And our natural tendency is to want to like the ones that are like us and not favor the other ones. Again, guessing, Esau was more like Isaac, and Jacob was more like Rebekah. And Isaac and Rebekah, they had this genuine love for one another, but the way they treated their children was wrought with selfishness and favoritism. Now, I don't know this, but it's quite likely, because with a lot of sins like this, they weren't even aware of it. Not even aware of this favoritism. Now, we learn of it through the pen of Moses. It's not their own confession from their mouths. They don't realize 20 years later, oh goodness, you know, we did this, we shouldn't have done this. Moses tells us that they had this sinful favoritism. And you think Rebecca may have been slightly favored toward Jacob because of this prophecy from the Lord, right? I mean, Jacob is going to be number one. He's going to be the guy. So maybe I should just give him a little extra help. And we see that later, don't we? In later chapters. We've already established now extremely unusual, possibly miraculous circumstances regarding their birth. So Isaac may have silently justified his favoritism by thinking that a real man, he goes out in the wild and hunts his food. A real man doesn't hang around the women and cook lentil stew and things like that. So I wonder, parents, is it possible that you have unknowingly favored one of your kids? Grandparents, is it possible that you've unknowingly favored one of your grandkids? Maybe you recall your own parents had kind of a pecking order. Maybe you were number one. Maybe you were number four. Okay? So let's just be careful. That's a good warning that we need to be on guard for that natural tendency. Now, we're not given a lot of details. Rather, I don't see any details about the childhood of Jacob and Esau. I'm assuming they're young men, they're young adults when this incident with the stew happens. So they seem to go from skull-crushing behavior in the womb to this selfish struggle as adults. And most of us are quite familiar with this last scene where Jacob tricks Esau out of his birthright. Jacob acts in deception. Esau acts out of impetuousness. And even in this very episode, we can see their personalities working themselves out. Esau the hunter, although hunters are tend to be very, very smart people, very careful, but when it comes to making quick decisions, they're going to use especially this kind of old hunting without, you know, guns that shoot several hundred yards. They're going to use brawn over brain, right? They're going to make these quick decisions. Jacob, he's this quiet man, stays among the tents, probably a quiet thinker. So he may have planned this out for a long time, this scheme of his. Possibly, I don't know, maybe he cooked stew every time Esau went out, just waiting for the time when he's going to come back empty-handed. I don't know, maybe the Lord just worked it out. It was just this one time. But we see their personalities working themselves out. We see the sinful choosing and favoritism of their parents. And we can understand the scene of Esau coming home empty-handed. Maybe he's out for a day or two or three, not catching anything. And you know how that is, right? The smell of food. I mean, if you get up from a huge holiday meal and you see a Burger King commercial, you're like, oh, please, I didn't want to think about it. But if you haven't eaten in about 6-8 hours, what do we say? I'm starving to death, right? I've said it dozens of times. We're not starving to death. Now, this is essentially what Esau says. And now, he was probably a lot hungrier than you and I get, but he probably wasn't on the very verge of death. He was just really, really, really hungry. And the smell of that food just accentuated his hunger to a tremendous degree. So Jacob acted with careful deception. Esau acted with a careless lack of discernment. And we see the sinful side of their personalities, the sinful side of their parents' favoritism, all working together to do what? Fulfill the Lord's prophecy. That's the way you see so many stories in Scripture. All these sinful actions, murderous, terrible thoughts and actions, often working together to fulfill a prophecy. The older will serve the younger. So we see again this pattern repeated. Jacob and Esau had the same father. One lived under the promise and the other did not. Why is that? Is that fair or not? Again, we're going to get to those next week, but let me draw a comparison to the fact that today is the 4th of July, what we call Independence Day. Now, it is right for us to celebrate Independence Day, our independence from foreign powers. We rightly celebrate this independent spirit, this self-reliance that has made this into such a great nation. In essence, you could say our nation was founded by a bunch of Esaus, don't you think? Men of the open country, bold and courageous and adventurous. Probably not a nation of Jacob's in this sense, but a nation of Esau's. So we celebrate that independence and self-reliance, but here's the problem. This independence and self-reliance is creeping into our theology and our Christian living, where we now have the audacity to say, why would God choose? How could it be fair that he would choose Abraham and not Nahor? How can it be fair he would choose Isaac and not Ishmael, Jacob and not Esau? This independent self-reliance is causing us to put ourselves on the throne and saying, it's not fair that God can be merciful to one and not the other. But you know what? If mercy is a right, it ceases to be mercy. If mercy can be demanded, if mercy can be earned, it ceases to be mercy. So we must not set ourselves up and try to play God in this case. Reminds me of a passage I read this week in my daily personal Bible reading. Story of King Jehoshaphat, king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and near the end of his life, and he's facing three powerful armies that have allied together and all attacking him at once, and he knew no possible way. I am a goner. There's no way we can defeat these kings. But instead of relying on his independence and self-reliance, as so many of the kings always had, Jehoshaphat prayed this prayer. Oh, our God, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Isn't that a great prayer? And it reminds me where we started with Rebecca. Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me? We have these questions week after week after month after year, and often we never get an answer to them. So a wonderful prayer in this case is, oh, God, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to unburden myself. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you.